I'm going to read now from the Bible. You can find it on the inside of the sheet, so you don't have to turn it up if you don't want to. But before that, why don't I lead us in a prayer? Father in heaven, it's an awesome thing that you, the infinite, glorious Creator God, should condescend to speak to your creatures as you do in your word. And Father, that won't be the conviction of everyone here. We come from all different perspectives today, but we pray it would be our experience that we would know you speaking to us through your word now. Amen. Amen. So let me read John chapter 12 and from verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Excuse me. Now, I don't know if you've heard of a missionary called Henry Martin. I don't suppose many people will have. Henry Martin was the senior wrangler, which means the top mathematician at Cambridge University, back in 1801. He also won the University Classics Prize, as you do. But despite having this kind of glittering academic career ahead of him, in 1805 he turned his back on all of that and he sailed for India, leaving everything behind, including the girl he loved, because she didn't share his call. And he set about translating the New Testament into Hindustani, Arabic and Persian. Now, Henry Martin didn't see a single convert throughout his time, and he died in 1812, aged 31, because of a combination of, I suppose, the heavy workload, but also the sickness that he received. And we're left thinking, why? Why did he make these bizarre life choices? What was driving him? Actually, if you read one of his journals, he describes at one point watching people prostrate themselves before wooden idols, and he writes in his journal, "This excited in me more horror than I can well express. I thought that if I had words, I would preach to the multitudes all day, even if I lost my life for it." I wonder how you respond when you hear about a man like Henry Martin. I guess a lot of us are thinking, isn't he a bit of a fanatic? Doesn't he need to take a bit of a chill pill, get some perspective? Winston Churchill once famously quipped, "A fanatic is one who can't change his mind and who won't change the subject." And perhaps you're of the view, as lots of people are, that there may be nothing wrong with faith in itself. You know, faith can be helpful to lots of people, so long as you're not a fanatic about it. And I guess many of us here will be believers, and perhaps for us, we're pretty sympathetic to that idea as well, that it's important not to get too serious about faith. Surely there's a middle way, isn't there? Moderation in all things, as we're taught. Well, that's the big issue that our passage is about, this issue of fanaticism and passion. But what we're going to see in today's passage is not simply that extravagant devotion to Jesus is rational and appropriate, but we're also going to see that not understanding this may be a sign that something may be very seriously wrong with us, spiritually speaking. So let's look at point one there on the sheets. Jesus deserves extravagant devotion. Let me read from verse one again. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. That is to say that this is a dinner party for Jesus, to thank Jesus, to honour him the raising Lazarus from the dead, which, if you were here when we were looking at chapter 11, that's what Jesus has just come from doing. Martha served, it says. That's one of Lazarus' sisters. The other sister's called Mary. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So imagine now you're invited to this dinner party, perhaps by one of the sisters, say Martha. But she's out preparing the food, as she always tends to do. So you think, well, I'll strike up conversation with the person next to me. Sorry, we haven't met. Pleased to meet you. Oh, pleased to meet you. I'm Lazarus. I'm Martha's brother. Oh, pleased to meet you, Lazarus. So what do you do? Well, actually, I'm just getting back into work. I've been off sick for a very long time. Oh, really? Off sick? Well, at least you're better now. At least you recovered. Well, that's the funny thing. I didn't recover. I died. Yeah, it does feel like that, doesn't it? No. I died. I really did. They had my funeral. I was in the grave for 4 days. You can ask anyone around the table here. It was horrific, particularly for my sisters. But then, you see that guy up, that diagonal guy? Yeah, that guy. He came up to my team. Strangest thing happened. He called my name, Lazarus. Out I came. I just had this life restored to me. And that's actually why we're having this dinner party, just to thank him and to honour him for what he's done. And while you're having this unusual chat, the party is interrupted. So let's keep going. Verse 3. Mary, therefore, that is because this dinner is to honour Jesus for raising Lazarus, Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. Actually, we're told in verse 5, this perfume is worth nearly a year's wages, say £25,000 in today's money. Maybe the whole family had pulled together, maybe it was a family heirloom. Anyway, verse 3, and Mary anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now think for a moment what Mary could do with a year's wages. And yet, her brother is alive. And Jesus is the one who raised him. And Jesus is the reason it's worth living. He is the resurrection and the life. There's no measuring the value or the worth of Jesus Christ. And Mary's heart is so full of devotion and love that she just overflows with thankfulness and wonder towards Jesus. And she pours this priceless perfume on Jesus' feet, on his dirty, smelly feet. And I think she's saying in doing that the least of Jesus is worthy of the best of us. The lowliest part of Jesus is infinitely more precious than the highest gift a human being could offer him. And then John adds, verse 3, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And we're meant to sense here the beauty, the sweetness of what Mary has just done. But within seconds, this beautiful scene turns sour. And where Mary had been given one verse in this passage, verse 3, to model for us, point 1, that Jesus deserves extravagant devotion, that you can't show Jesus too much love, the writer John now gives the rest of the passage as a warning to tell us, and this is point 2, beware of thinking otherwise. Beware of thinking that the Marys and the Henry Martins of this world are a bit over the top. Because next we're shown the response of Judas Iscariot. And Judas is always a picture for us in the Bible of what it looks like to be in church, but not in Christ. To be part of the right people outwardly, but inwardly unconverted. So let's keep going. Verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, surely Judas has got a point, hasn't he? A year's wages. Isn't that irresponsible, Mary? And actually, I think we're meant to feel the shock of this. Given Jesus' repeated statements about the importance of the poor, the fact that Mary was commended for this shows how much more important it was for Mary to honour Jesus in this way. But then John lets us in on what is really going on in Judas' heart. Verse 6, he, Judas, said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So, when it came down to it, Judas was in it, wasn't he, for what he could get out of it. sure, like the rest of the disciples, you know, he'd left everything to follow Jesus. He knew that to get something out in life, you have to put something in, and he was deeply committed. But after a while, he began to feel more and more that he wasn't getting enough out of being a disciple. And so he decided to take a bit out of the money bag. Now, perhaps when Judas started following Jesus, he had an idealism. You know, he admired Jesus. He loved his teaching. But bit by bit, the love of money consumed him. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So here's the contrast. In response to Jesus' majestic worth and greatness and his amazing kindness and his love, as shown in the raising of Lazarus, in response to this, Mary loved and valued Jesus more than anything or anyone else. She was devoted to him. But on the other hand, Judas, yeah, he was impressed, but there was something that he loved and valued more. In his case, money. And actually, in a few days' time, Judas will go on to betray Jesus for just 30 pieces of silver. The Apostle Paul wrote about the destructive effect the love of money has on people in 1 Timothy 6. And it's possible when he wrote this, he actually might have had Judas in mind. So let me read a bit. "For the love of money," Paul says, "is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some," brackets like Judas, "have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And Jesus himself said, "No one can serve two masters." You cannot serve God and money. Judas, your love of money has blinded your eyes. And that is why you cannot comprehend what a wonderful, beautiful thing Mary's just done. There was a harrowing film in the 90s all about the kind of dark reality of heroin addiction. And in this film, one of the characters, the main characters, is so obsessive about getting her next fix that she tragically neglects her own baby, who in the film ends up dying. And that is a grotesque picture of what the love of money, the desire to be rich, does. It's like an addiction. And it blinds us to what is truly valuable. And it ends up, of course, being ultimately destructive. And particularly if we're those who are tempted to think that the Marys and the Henry Martins of this world are just a little bit over the top. And if we struggle to understand what's so great about the Lord Jesus, why people seem to get so excited about him. If that is us, we need to take this warning very seriously. So maybe there is something for us. Maybe it's the love of money. Maybe it's the love of something else, which is actually blinding us to what is truly valuable. And if that is our situation, we need to cry to God for mercy. We need to ask God that he would help us to kill our greed before it kills us eternally. So I hope we can see that the point of this passage is to persuade us Jesus really does deserve extravagant devotion in our lives and to warn us about thinking otherwise. But I'm guessing that for some of us here, all this talk about, you know, radical, total devotion that Jesus requires, it still sounds a bit bizarre, a bit weird. There's a play on at the moment at the West End called The Mistress Contract. And the play is based on a true story about a couple who related to each other for years and years under a contract. So in exchange for what in the play is euphemistically called mistress duties, the man is then obliged to provide accommodation for the woman. And it's pure contract. There's no pretense that there's any love or sacrifice involved or anything like that. In fact, there's no expectation of heart involvement at all. It is pure contract. And I think that is how Judas and perhaps some of us here assume a relationship with God works. We put something in, commitment, trying to live a good life, whatever it is, and in return, God has to keep his side of the bargain and give us a decent life and heaven at the end. You know, it's like we're a taxpayer with rights. But do you see, the reality of what Jesus offers could not be more different. We run a little course here called Christianity Explored, and in the opening week, Rico Tice, who speaks on the DVD, he says these words: "If the message you've heard about Jesus is not the best news you've ever heard, you can be certain you haven't understood it." And he says that right at the beginning, to get everyone to kind of sit up in their seats and listen to what the true message of the gospel is, because we're so quick to misunderstand it. You see, the message of the gospel could not be more different from the mistress contract. It's more like the greatest love story imaginable. You see, in the gospel, the hero, the Lord Jesus, he goes after and he rescues someone who is not simply in a desperate situation, as we are, but who has actually been consistently hateful towards him. And yet, in his incredible kindness, he sets his love on us. And at infinite cost to himself, he sets us free. He wins our freedom. And he secures for us an incredible future. And that is why this extravagant devotion we see here from Mary is completely understandable. It's completely rational and appropriate. So the question we began with was about the danger of fanaticism or zeal. But actually, it's a more complex question than we might have thought. Of course, there is such a thing as bad zeal. It often arises out of insecurity or someone compensating for doubt or out of fear or out of hate. But there can be such a thing as good zeal. I mean, was Nelson Mandela full of zeal? Were Elizabeth Fry and William Wilberforce full of zeal? Was Jesus Christ full of zeal? Yes, 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 of course they were. So the questions are, what is provoking a person's zeal? And how is their zeal, how is their passion directed? And if deep down we're those who get it, you know, we get that Mary's passion was a beautiful and appropriate thing. And we know that giving too much devotion to Jesus is impossible. If that's us, then this passage is a wonderful help to us in learning how to develop an appropriate passion in life, the passionate life. So the Bible gives us all kinds of incentives to live for God. Lots of the reasons in the Bible are connected to us and the blessings that we receive when we obey. So, for example, we get a clear conscience, a deeper walk with God, increased assurance, increased effectiveness, eternal rewards, and so on. And some of the reasons in the Bible that we're given to obey God are connected to other people. So we obey to be a blessing to others. We obey to connect and to point other people towards the Lord. But the main reason we're given in this passage is not connected to us at all. It's not even connected to other people particularly. It's all about Jesus, simply because he's worthy. And discovering this motivation is a transforming way to live. I have to admit, personally speaking, that understanding this aspect of the Christian life is taking me a long time to grasp. I think by nature I'm a pragmatist, so the things that first drew me and that I found attractive about the gospel was the cause, you know, partnering with God in this work which has eternal benefits and endures forever. But I often find the passages in the Bible about worship a little bit odd. So take, for example, why, when the temple is finally completed and dedicated to God under Solomon back in 1 Kings 8, why does Solomon sacrifice 22,000 cows and 120,000 sheep? Have you ever wondered that? Doesn't sound to me very efficient. It's a bit like Mary's sacrifice here. Couldn't the money have served Jesus in a more cost-effective way? I think, actually, for me, getting married has helped me a little bit in this. We just had Valentine's Day last month. Gentlemen, if that's passed you by, too late now. But I'm guessing I may not be the only man in this room who's ever had the thought around Valentine's Day, isn't a gift like flowers or jewellery a little bit impractical? Isn't it inefficient? And just noticing if any men are catching my gaze or staring downwards. But that's part of the point of the whole thing, isn't it? If I get my wife, Josie, always something which we really need at that moment, shampoo, that misses the whole point of it. It then becomes the means towards a different goal, rather than just being about Josie and about honouring and valuing her. And that's a key motivation for us to understand in the Christian life. Why not each day, just as someone might do when they're first in love, why not do something today just for Jesus? Just because he's worth it. So think what it might be in your situation at the moment. What thing could you do? Something which won't benefit anyone else, perhaps, won't witness to others, but just because he's worthy. So perhaps we're in a battle with temptation at the moment. Why not say, okay, I'm going to resist today just for you, Jesus, just because you're worthy, just to bring you joy. Or take Christian giving. This passage has got obvious application to giving. And I guess we tend to think about Christian giving in terms of other people's. How can I meet this need? And obviously that's a brilliant reason to give. Or perhaps we think of giving in terms of ourselves, our own sake. We don't want to end up being like Judas, blinded by a love of money. And Jesus himself says that's a great reason to give. So he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus says, give your money away for your own sake, to protect your heart. But what this passage is calling us to with our giving, and in fact with every area of our worship and service, is to do it supremely for Jesus' sake. As Mary demonstrates here, and as L'Oreal has taught us, just because he's worth it. He is worthy. We'll take the issue of resentment. Perhaps, like me, you're sometimes tempted to think, you know, I'm always doing so much at home, at work, at church, wherever it is. And then on top of it all, the person we're trying to serve is ungrateful. Well, they let us down. And we're thinking, why do I bother? Well, of course, this perspective is a huge help, isn't it? Because the answer is that underneath it all, we're not really doing it for them anyway, or for the thanks we get. Ultimately, we're doing it for Jesus. And he is always worthy. So we can actually offer to him our hard work, whatever it is you're going to go back to do this afternoon. Offer it to him, knowing that even if no one else notices, even if your boss doesn't notice, it's a fragrant offering to him. And that's enough. And this perspective doesn't just free us from resentments. It can also energize us, like Mary, like Henry Martin, to serve God, whatever the cost might be. As a student, I got to hear the testimony of a retired missionary surgeon called Dr. Helen Rosevear. She was the honorary vice president of our Christian Union. She used to come back and tell her story. And Helen was converted while she was a medical student back in Cambridge. Then after her surgical training, she went out to the Belgian Congo. She did leprosy work, children's work, built a hospital, built a Bible school. But then in 1964, a horrible thing happened. There was this, what's called the Simba Uprising, and the tribes people rose up, and the foreigners who were there were just brutally treated. And she shared with us her own experience of how on two occasions she was beaten and raped by government soldiers. And I remember vividly her describing to us how on one occasion she'd been tied up to a tree, and she was beaten and she was humiliated. And in the midst of it all, someone went into her house, and they found in her house a manuscript of a book that she'd been writing for 11 years. It was her own experiences of the Congo. And they brought this book out and they burned it in front of her. And as she watched that book go up in smoke, through clenched teeth, she said to herself, is it worth it? Is it really worth it? You know, 11 years of my life devoted to these people, poured out in selfless service, and now this. And as soon as she'd said those words to herself, she felt God saying to her, Helen, my daughter Helen, you've been asking the wrong question your whole life. The question is not, is it worth it? The question is, am I worthy? Am I, the Lord Jesus, who gave his life for you, worthy for you to make this kind of sacrifice for me? And Helen Rosevear describes how in the midst of all of her pain, she was able to say, Lord Jesus, yes. Yes, it is worth it, because you are worthy. And she describes how this perspective, learning that on that day, both healed her of her resentment, but also energized her for future service. We've got a few minutes for questions and comments, but why don't I close us in prayer? Lord God, we are created to be passionate people, to live with a single purpose, which is your glory. And Father, we so quickly get distracted or we're lethargic or apathetic, but we thank you that living for you is something that is worthwhile and worthy, and it's the way we flourish. And Father, if there are those things, the love of money, love of other things, that are blinding us to reality and hampering us, we pray that you'd expose them and enable us to be freed from them. And we pray that we would, like Mary, like Henry Martin, that we would live lives of devotion to the Lord who has loved us. Amen.